All right, if you get your Bibles out, please turn to the Gospel of John. And we're going to be in chapter 8. And as you turn, would you please stand with me as we give reverence to the reading of God's Word? Verse 12, so we're going to pick it up. And we'll go through 20, verse 20. This is what it says, John 8:12. Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will never walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. And so the Pharisees said to him, you are bearing witness about yourself. Your witness is not true. And Jesus answered and said to them, even if I bear witness about myself, my witness is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I am not judging anyone. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it. But I am the Father who sent me. Even in your law it has been written that the witness of two men is true. And I am he who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. And so they were saying to him, where is your Father? And Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. And these words he spoke in the treasury as he was teaching in the temple. And no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. You may be seated. I've mentioned to most of you this story before. I'm not sure if some of the Lake Jackson families have heard this before, and so you'll forgive me for repeating it, but it fits for today's message. When I was in high school, one of the things that we did at Halloween when I was growing up was we would wrap houses, and so we would save our money, we would buy a bunch of toilet paper, put them in some trash bags, and haul them to houses to wrap our friends' houses, okay? It was kind of a contest, who could have the most wrapped house. And it was all fun and games until it wasn't. And so there was this one particular guy that we would try to go wrap his house every year, and I had never gone because I'd heard the stories like this. Nobody's ever able to wrap his house, and he would kind of be waiting there in the yard for the kids, for the teenagers, and he'd try to scare them. And my buddies and I decided we're going to pile in the back of a couple of pickups. We're going to drive to within about a half of a mile from his house. It's about probably getting close to midnight at this point. I've got my gigantic garbage bag full of toilet paper. I'm ready to go. I'm pumped. This is my first time ever to get to go try to wrap this guy's house. And my buddies pile out of the back of the truck, and they've only got one roll in their hand. And they're like, we probably won't even get to throw one roll. And I'm like, what are you talking about? Like, I've been waiting for this my whole life. I've got a whole bag of toilet paper ready to go. If we're going to do it, we're going to do it right. And so we start walking quietly up to the guy's yard. And it's just kind of down a country road in the backwoods of East Texas. There's nobody else around. There's no other houses around. It's not a neighborhood. And so we, which is dangerous, not advisable. So we go up to this guy's house. I'm one of the first ones into the yard. I have the big black bag on my shoulder. I drop the bag in the yard. I reach in and grab a toilet paper roll. I start unrolling it. I'm getting ready to throw my first roll of toilet paper in the guy's trees. And as I rear back to throw it, and all my buddies are now walking up behind me, headlights turn on in the driveway. He's waiting for us in his pickup. He turns on the headlights, revs up his engine, and he has a shotgun that he's holding sticking out of the driver's side of the window, and he shoots the shotgun in the air just to terrify us. We didn't throw one roll of toilet paper that night. We took off running half a mile, that was brilliant, back to the pickup. Dive in the back of the pickup, take off flying down the road. He's chasing us in his pickup, shooting his shotgun like a good East Texan in the air as he's chasing us down these back roads of East Texas. And we eventually turned off our headlights. We lost him. We went off into some deer lease or something and got away. And I'd say that because, number one, it's kind of funny, but it wasn't at the time. But that guy illuminated our foolishness with when he turned on his lights. Like, Everything was visible for everybody to see at that point. And that's what the light does oftentimes. It illuminates our foolishness. And we end up acting like roaches a lot of times. It just scatter as soon as the lights come on. And that's exactly what happened when I was in high school. Okay. Well, that's going to happen sometimes whenever the light of the Lord shines in on our own souls and brings about conviction, and it illuminates all kinds of foolishness in our part, all kinds of sin. And people tend to either scatter like roaches whenever that happens, or they embrace it. They embrace it, and God draws them to Himself. And that's the beauty of it, because this light that has the ability to cause us to scatter also has the ability to give life. And that's what we're seeing in our scripture today, is this light of the world that can also give life to people. But some people are just going to want to scatter. They can't handle it. They don't want that light of God shining in on all the darkest secrets of their life because it's invasive. It's very invasive. So here's a sentence that sort of summarizes the passage of Scripture that we're looking at. The light of the world came from the presence of God the Father and is supported by God the Father. The light of the world came from the presence of God the Father and is supported by God the Father. Jonathan Edwards, in The Glory of Christ, one of his writings, he said this: Christ is the light of the world. He is the true light that shines in the heart. And he is the only light by which the soul can see anything truly and clearly. Man, that's true, right? Not only is he the true light, but he shines in the heart. And not only is he the only light that has the ability to do what it does, but he does it for a purpose so that the soul can see the way that it ought to see truth and see clearly. And that's a very accurate statement. So our text today picks up in John 8 with Jesus once again. He's teaching, and whether you believe that John 7, 53 through 8, verse 11 should be concluded in the canon of Scripture, or whether you think, nah, that was a later addition by some scribes, and it probably shouldn't even be in there because it's probably in brackets in your Bible. Regardless of what you think about that, it doesn't change the setting. The setting seems to be that Jesus is still teaching, and it's still the last of the Feast of Booths. I think he would have done that. The conversation that he had with the woman in our previous sermon we looked at the first part of chapter 8, I think that probably happened on that last day of the Feast of Booths as well, if that indeed happened. And it appears that he's still teaching, and it's still around that same time frame. And so we know that that's what Jesus primarily did, as we focused last week on this truth that Jesus was often teaching. That's what he is now going to be primarily doing in his ministry. And most likely, we do know for sure here in verse 20 that he was speaking in the treasury as he was teaching in the temple. And the treasury was located in the court of women. And we talked about just briefly last week about how the different dynamics of the temple, and you can probably look in the maps in the back of your Bible and get a little picture of what the temple probably looked like. And you'll see in there probably a court of women. Now, men and women could both go in the court of women. It contained 13 collection boxes that were also called shofar chest, and that's because of their trumpet-like shape. Each chest was designated for different types of offerings and contributions that were made to the temple. And this treasury location that is also mentioned in Mark 12, 41 through 44, and then Luke 21, 1 through 4. And it's where Jesus observed the poor widow who gave the two small coins, and he praised her for giving all that she had. So this is that location. Now you think, what is it that Jesus is preaching? What's he talking about? Oh, nothing really. He's just proclaiming his deity once more, very boldly and plainly for all to hear, right? Nothing special. Yeah, it's very special. And boy, you would think at the end of this, there's going to be an invitation given and everybody's just going to repent and believe. And sadly, that's not the case. But there are a lot of people who do believe. That's the encouraging news. As you get about midway through this chapter, there's a lot more people that end up believing. And so praise God for that. And we would hope we would respond that way. But not everybody does in this story. So what is he preaching about? Well, you recall why the Gospel of John was written, and it's going to give us some insight. John 20:31, we've looked at this before. It says, "But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, so that he's the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So that's what his primary teaching focus is going to be on anytime he expounds on the Word of God or just teaches. He's going to be pointing people to the fact that he is the Christ, that he's the Son of God, and that in believing in him, people can have life. And that's precisely what we see today. And that's what we saw in kind of the parallel text in John 5 when we already covered this stuff and another conversation that he had that was very similar back in John 5. It's the same thing. He's talking about his Father in heaven and where he comes from and how he indeed is God. He's the Son of God. He's the Christ, and how life can be given to those who believe in him and follow him. So yet again, we see the deity of Jesus on display, and this time it's not in the form of a miracle or casting out of a demon or even calming the storm. It's in his teaching. And the teaching lines up perfectly with like I said, John 20:31, which we just read, because it highlights that Jesus is going to try to give life to those, or will give life to those who believe in him. I want you to listen just to the first chapter in the Gospel of John. If you turn back a few pages, John 1 and verse 4, and I want you to look at verse 4 through 9, and I want you to try to connect the dots that you think the Apostle John is wanting us to connect here in light of the text that we just opened with today and read through in John 8. All right? So connect the dots as John would probably have us to connect. And look at verse 4. It says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overtake it. There was a man having been sent from God whose name was John," John the Baptist. "He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. There was a light which, coming into the world, enlightens everyone." Now Jesus says right here in our text today, in chapter 8, that he's the light of the world, and that life is going to offer life. So it ties in perfectly. So remember, Jesus was not obligated to save anyone, right? Or to enlighten anyone, for that matter. And yet he offers illuminating life to everyone, illuminating truth that can bring life. And its meaning, whenever it says everyone, it enlightens everyone in verse 9 of chapter 1, that just means both Jews and Gentiles. It's no longer just only for the Jewish people to be God's chosen people. Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and 10 gives us this picture of what it's going to be like in heaven. And it says, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb.'" So you get this picture. There's going to be a whole lot of different looking people in heaven if we have bodies the way we have bodies now. I think we'll have a resurrected body like Jesus had at some point. And so you're going to see people that aren't going to all look Jewish. They're not all going to look white or black or Hispanic. They're going to be every tribe, nation, tongue is going to be represented. There's going to be people from all of those people groups in the world who come to know Christ as Savior, and that's a beautiful thing. So this is the end result of the finished work of Jesus. People from all over the globe will be saved, from every nation and tribe, as I said, and people group, every language. So back up to our text in John 8:12. "Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, 'I am the light of the world. He who follows me will never walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life.'" So the first way in which Jesus declares his own deity is yet with another I am statement. Don't miss that. It's the number 2-1 that we've seen so far, the second one of the I am statements that Jesus mentioned. And he's doing it intentionally, I think. The Jews knew that God had declared himself to Moses as being the great I am, or I am that I am, right? Back in the book of Exodus. And for Jesus once again to say, "I am," and then follow that up with this descriptive title, which really emphasizes his character and his purpose, it's simply hammering home the truth that Jesus was not a mere man, he was God. And that is exactly what he's trying to convey. In the Bible, there are actually 8 definitive I am statements, and possibly even more. The first of which is, I am the bread of life. It's where Jesus is trying to say that he alone can provide the spiritual nourishment that's needed for life, for eternal life. The next one is here in this text, I am the light of the world. It's where Jesus is referring to himself as the only one who can illuminate truth, real truth, and lead people out of spiritual darkness. Like a flashlight shining in the darkness, but much brighter. And then we have, I am the door, we're going to get to in John 10. I am the door, or maybe you could even say, I am the gate for the sheep. And this is where Jesus is highlighting that he is the only way to salvation and security for his chosen ones. And then, I am the good shepherd, John 10 as well. Jesus lays down his life for his sheep and he cares for them. I am the resurrection and the life, John 11. Jesus has the power over death and he gives eternal life. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. We know that one, John 14, 6. So Jesus is exclusively the only way to God the Father. And then, I am the true vine, John 15. So he sustains his followers, and they must remain connected to him to bear fruit. But there's another one. The 8th one is, of course, at the end of this chapter, John 8:58, when he says, before Abraham was, I am. And so he's claiming to have been around even before Abraham, which was, of course, many, 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 many years before the time of Jesus. Other possibilities, it could have been moments where Jesus identified himself as God with an I am statement, possibly whenever he was walking on water. We've covered this one before, and they're getting all nervous because they think they see a ghost. And he says, it is I. Could be translated, I am. And then also in the Garden of Gethsemane, when the soldiers come to him with Judas, and Jesus says, who are you looking for? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, I am he. And so what happens? Something cool happens, right, whenever that happened. They drew back and they fell down to the ground. And then he asked them again, who are you looking for? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And I bet they had a little tremble in their voice at that point. And he said, I am he. And so that could be translated, I am. And so you see where it could be a couple of extra moments there. So what is Jesus' mission here in the statement, I am the light of the world? Think about that. What is he wanting to convey to us that his purpose is or his mission is? So I think also it's going to help us to understand the context. Remember, if this is the last of the Feast of Booths, the last day or so of that celebration, what's interesting is that in this very location where he's at, this treasury area, this women's court, there would have been a lighting of 4 very large candles. And these candles would have provided light for feasting and celebrating that would have lasted for hours into the evening. And not only that, but other torches would have been lit for the ongoing praise and celebration. And so Jesus probably is pointing to these things as they're being lit, perhaps. And he's declaring himself to be the light. Not just a light, but the light. Notice that he also refers to himself specifically as light. That's really important. And what does that communicate to those people? What would have it communicated? And what does it communicate to us? Well, they probably would have been familiar with some Old Testament scriptures that deal with light and darkness, like Isaiah. Isaiah 9:2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who lived in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shined. You know, that could refer to Gentiles, but my goodness, it's everybody spiritually, right? We're all walking in this deep darkness, dead in our trespasses and sins before we come to know the truth. Psalm 119:105, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path. Well, who's the Word? It's not just the written scripture. It's Jesus. He's the ultimate Word, according to John 1. And so think about that. Your Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. He is the light of the world, right? Psalm 27:1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Psalm 119, 130. There's a lot of verses in 119. The unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. And so this is getting back to the mission of Jesus. He is here to illuminate truth, to make it make sense. When you can't understand it, you can't comprehend it, you're not able to understand it whenever you're walking in the darkness. And the Pharisees are a prime example of that. They don't get it, by and large part. And that's because God has not opened their eyes to see the truth. He's not illuminated it to them in such a way that they would understand it at this point. Exodus 13:21, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light. Now think about that. I wasn't even thinking about this connection until I started looking up these verses about light in the Old Testament. I was like, man, could that have been Jesus himself some way, in some form or fashion, actually literally leading and guiding his people through the wilderness through as light? Could be. It's fascinating. Listen to this amazing verse given to believers in the New Testament, and there are many that I could go to, but I'll just read one. 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The idea of Jesus being the light brings this very powerful image to our minds, right? It's almost like this giant lighthouse comes to my mind. Like, man, he's there to save lives, like a lighthouse would save lives in the darkness of in the storms of night. And there's no other hope for these ships unless they have a lighthouse telling them where the shore is going to be, where the rocks are going to be. Well, what does light do? Well, it illuminates so that we can see, obviously. It removes fear of what can't be seen. You remember being scared of the dark when you were a kid, right? And some of you still are terrified of the dark, right? Your parents might say, hey, go take the trash out. It's already dark outside. You got to go out and put the trash in the garage or go somewhere where it's going to be dark. A little terrifying sometimes. And what does light do? You flip on that garage light, and all of a sudden, you're not scared anymore. Because what was hidden can now be clearly seen. Those roaches have scattered, right? And so this is one of the functions of the light. It removes fear of what can't be seen. Light also brings joy and hope. And you say, really? Well, I would probably challenge you to just go ask somebody who maybe grew up in Washington State where it was stormy all the time and rainy, and if there was ever a level of depression up there in the Northwest, look at some people who live in Alaska who don't get a whole lot of sunlight for months out of the year, right? Man, there is some serious, probably I'm willing to bet there's a lot of people who just struggle with joy and hope. So just practically speaking, light can bring joy and hope, but light also brings life. And to think about that, you think of the sun, right? I mean, without the light of the sun and what it provides, our planet would not function. It would not have life as we know it. J.C. Ryle, in his commentary on the Gospel of John, writes this. He said, Christ is to the souls of men what the sun is to the world. He is the center and source of all spiritual light, warmth, life, health, growth, and beauty. Like the sun, he shines for the common benefit of all mankind, for high and for low, for rich and for poor, for Jew and for Greek. Like the sun, he is free to all. All may look at him and drink health out of his light. If millions of mankind were mad enough to dwell in caves underground or to bandage their eyes, their darkness would be of their own fault and not of the fault of the sun. That's pretty good. I would say that Jesus is greater than the sun, though, in the fact that the sun won't last forever, right? It eventually, not that I think we'll be around long enough to see it, but if it were possible, it would eventually run out of the light. It's not meant to be eternal, but Jesus is. And the fact that that the light that Jesus shines brings life, that means that will last forever. That life will last forever. The illuminating of truth will go on forever and ever. You're never going to be in darkness again, ultimately, whenever you come into the light. You don't have to fear that. You don't have to think, man, is there going to be a time in my eternal existence, even in heaven, whenever we're cast aside or the enemies somehow break out of hell and darkness overwhelms? No. His light is eternal. His work is complete. It's finished. It's perfect. And forever and ever, we will be in an eternal state of life and provision, understanding, truth, without fear, all those things. It's really remarkable. So Jesus burst out with this amazing statement while teaching that he is the light of the world, and meaning all peoples, not just the Jews, which would have probably been offended at the Jewish leaders, were probably feeling like they needed to say something about this if they were really grasping this light of the world. Well, if anything, if you are the Messiah, you just need to be worried about being the light to our people. But that's not God's plan. Never was God's plan, ultimately. There's a lot of Old Testament verses that talk about God's plan for the nations. Isaiah 42:6 says, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles. And I don't think that was just an example to the Gentiles. I think it goes beyond that. Isaiah 49:6, indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Ah, there we see the salvation to the ends of the earth, right? It's not just to rub it in the Gentiles' face, like we got the light and you don't. That's not what it's about. Isaiah 63, the Gentiles shall come to your light, the kings to the brightness of your rising. Malachi 1:11, for from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. So it's meant that everybody should be worshiping the one true God. I love how Jesus doesn't leave it with just the proclamation about who he truly is. He then makes this statement. He who follows me will never walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. So notice the call is to do what? It's to follow him, right? That's the call, to follow him, like we sang about this morning. And what do you think that entails? Well, I think it means choosing his way rather than just your way. And the same goes for me. It's not me waking up saying, man, I got my plans laid out. Lord, will you bless them? It's saying, Lord, what are your plans for the day? Let me get on board with what you're doing. The MacArthur commentary notes say that this word for follow often conveys more than just a mere casual curiosity. It's a devotion that someone expresses. It's meant to be done in such a way that's it's not really half-heartedly done. In other words, like you're giving it your all. You're fully committed. You're all in. Think of when Jesus called his disciples and he would say, hey, follow me. Come follow me. He's not just saying, come bring your curiosity and maybe, you know, the itch that you have will be scratched. No, that's not what he's talking about. He's essentially saying, leave your old life behind and come find real life in me. Leave behind your old desires and pursue his way. Notice what Jesus says will happen to the one who follows him, believing that he is the light of the world. Of course, that's the main caveat of that whole part. It's that that person will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And the way it reads in the Greek is never, not ever. You will never, ever walk in darkness. You who believe in and follow him as Savior, you will never walk in darkness ever again. And yet, another Bible verse, that's yet another Bible verse about the security of the believer. You never have to worry that he will abandon you back to the darkness once you follow him, once you believe in him. You will have Jesus, as Jesus puts it, the light of life, it says. And this just means eternal life that the gospel offers. Don't you want that? Don't you want eternal life? Don't you want to live forever and ever in heaven with the Lord? I hope so. It's so much more than these trivial little things that we come up with, like, oh, you're just going to be sitting on a cloud playing a harp, maybe singing Kumbaya around a campfire for eternity. No, you have no idea of the beautiful things that God has in store for his people. Actually, 1 Corinthians 2:9 says that. It says, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. You and I can't fathom how good heaven is going to be. And I would venture to say that if we could spend maybe just 30 seconds getting to pull the curtain back and see even now in our, and just on this as we're living now, but just see for 30 seconds what heaven would be like, we wouldn't want to come back. We wouldn't. That ought to be a great comfort to those of us who've lost loved ones, who were in the Lord, who were saved, to think, man, they wouldn't want this. We have no idea how amazing it's going to be. We get little glimpses here and there in the scriptures. It's not going to be boring. It's not going to be an eternal, boring church service. It won't be. And that's the kind of life that we're told of. Jesus is offering this eternal life. And of course, as Jesus is proclaiming this in the temple about this eternal life, everyone who heard that just shouted amen, didn't they? They all ran from darkness into the light and they praised Jesus, not exactly. So by the time we come to verse 30, many will believe in him, as I said. And they do come to believe in him as their light of life. But listen to what the Pharisee said, verse 13. So the Pharisee said to him, you are bearing witness about yourself, so your witness is not true. And this next section sounds extremely similar to a conversation that he had back in John 5 with Pharisees there as well. And that's when he healed the man at the pool of Bethesda. And after that, he had this conversation with some of them. And in that conversation, he laid out some pretty straightforward things about himself, as you recall. Look at verse 24, back in chapter 5, I believe. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. That's pretty blunt. He is not beating around the bush. He who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He's telling the Pharisees this, and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. In the latter portion of chapter 5, Jesus lays out this multiple witnesses that could be brought to this figurative stand to give a testimony in his defense. Okay? Because they're basically saying the same thing. Well, can we believe this guy? And he knows they're thinking that. And he's trying to say, yeah, well, I know what the Old Testament says. I know what Deuteronomy says about having to have two witnesses in chapter 19. But really, that's dealing in the context of a crime, by the way, and a criminal. If you're going to accuse somebody of a crime, you have to bring two witnesses in order for that to be justifiable, the actions against the so-called criminal. Makes sense. So they're taking this and they're saying, hey, this guy's talking about how he's speaking in his own authority, basically. And he doesn't have any authority to do that. You have to have another person to come and verify what you're trying to say. And so in an effort to appease their desire for that, he lays out in chapter 5, much more so than he does here in chapter 8. In chapter 8 only says one of these five witnesses that could be brought to the stand, called to the stand to give a testimony in his defense. And this is what he says in chapter 5, though. John the Baptist, he was a witness that Jesus could call to the stand to verify that what he said was true. He mentioned him. He also mentioned that his own works bore witness about who he was, meaning his miracles, his godly character, his actions. He also mentioned God the Father, which is the one that he mentions in chapter 8. God the Father, he says, who sent me bears witness about me in chapter 5. And then he also made mention of the scriptures and how they bore witness about him. And then also how Moses, through what he wrote about there was going to be one greater than Moses who was going to come, this prophet of Deuteronomy 18, and how Moses bore witness about him as well. So really there's five examples of these so-called witnesses that Jesus could call to the stand if he needed to defend him or to validate his ministry and who he was and the claims he was making. So Jesus goes back in chapter 8 now. Jesus answers them with this. Look at verses 14 through 18. Even if I bear witness about myself, my witness is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you, here's the contrast, you do not know where I came from or where I come from or where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh, which is a common theme. It's another way of saying they're judging with the world's judgment. Worldly judgment, fleshly judgment. I am not judging anyone, but even if I do judge, my judgment is true. Of course it would be. For I am not alone in it, but I and the Father who sent me. Even in your law it has been written that the witness of two men is true. I am he who bears witness about myself. So he just comes out and says it. I'm bearing witness about myself. You're right. I am. But he said a minute ago in verse 14, even if I do bear witness about myself, my witness is true. So he's just coming out saying, you know what? I am bearing witness about myself. But he doesn't stop there. He says, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. So there's the two. That's quite the claim. My Father. Well, of course, they get caught up on that. So Jesus is basically saying, even if what I say isn't verified to your liking, that doesn't make it any less true. But you know what? It is verified by a second, God the Father, who sent me. And I'm going to go to him again, because I came from him, but you don't know me or my Father. You don't know where I came from or where I'm going. And he's said in other places, and you're not going to go there either. So not only were they ignorant, remember they were in darkness, and no one in the darkness can see the light unless the one who is calling them to the light really opens their eyes to the truth and draws them to himself, like John 6:44 says. But even in their ignorance and in their darkness, they're foolish. Verse 19, so they were saying to him, where is your Father? And Jesus said, or Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. Well, he's talking about God the Father, of course. And so they're hung up on who is this Father that supposedly sent him. They just don't get it, of course. And Jesus lays out the sad truth for them. He's basically saying, look, you need to know me. You don't know my Father. You claim to be followers of the one true God, but you don't even know God. You have fooled only yourselves. You haven't fooled him. Listen to how Jesus talks about his connection between the Father and himself elsewhere. John 5:37. We looked at that earlier. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard. His form you have never seen. But guess who has? Jesus. John 14:7. Even if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Well, how can they have known him and seen him? Because of they're looking at Jesus. John 14:11. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. So he's equating himself with the Father. There's this beautiful connection with the Father. Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. So you ask, well, did Jesus ever just come out and say what the will of the Father was? Because he just said in Matthew 7:21, only he who does the will of my Father will get to go to heaven. Well, he did. He was very clear about what the will of the Father was in John 6:40. And we're about to be done. John 6:40 says, for this is the will of my Father. That's here it comes. Ready? That everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. That's the will of the Father. You see the connection to Jesus? They're inseparable. You can't have one without the other. You can't believe in one without the other. So although the Jews thought they had been worshiping the true Father, God the Father, Yahweh, they weren't, because they're rejecting his Son. You can't have one without the other. Will you believe in Jesus for eternal life today? Have you already done so? Will you follow him as the light of the world? Be encouraged. He's going to continue your whole Christian walk to continue to eliminate truth. He's going to continue to point out the dark deeds in your life to say, hey, that shouldn't be there. Come on, let's go. Walk with me. That's what he does, and that's a good thing. That's not something that ought to make you want to scatter and run away. You ought to welcome that, because he's good and he's perfect and he's right and true. So live for him, right? Follow him. Believe in him to be the light in your own life that gives you life. Let's pray. God, thank you for this truth that we've looked at in John 8. We pray that you would help it to make sense to us. Help us to apply it to our own lives. Help us to not take for granted these beautiful reminders about who you are and what you've done and what you offer us. And God forbid that we would only view this church service as an academic exercise and not apply it to our own lives. So help us to live out these truths and have those conversations like was shared in testimony time with whoever we can meet with, whether it's at a park or at work or in a conversation on a phone, even social media, just some way, somehow to get this truth to people so that they too can come to know you as the Lord and Savior of their life. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.